Well, for our scripture reading and sermon text, please turn with me in God's most holy word to the Old Testament in the prophet Hosea, chapter 13, verses 1 through 16. That's Hosea chapter 13, which can be found starting on page 758 of the Church Bible. As we get closer and closer to the finish line, we can be pretty confident in maintaining that based on what we've gotten to hear so far. If we've been able to tune into much, if not all, of this series, is that Hosea majors in judgment. The ending will feature a climactic word of grace and salvation, but tonight we're again dealing with a word of gloom and doom and not yet gladness and deliverance. Still, we've learned in some new and fresh ways that even these harder sayings of the Bible have behind them a gracious, redemptive purpose. We're to know our sin and feel our need for forgiveness and restoration. We're to appreciate how God's word is designed to awaken us from our slumbers, our complacency. We're to recognize that the Lord is not in a rush to sentence people to fixed condemnation, but is sounding the alarm bell, an indicator that he is keeping the door open to his people to repent and return to him, even if it's the 11th hour. And we're to take note of how the problem, the spiritual and moral predicament we, along with ancient Israel, find ourselves in, gives the framework and sets us up for whatever the answer, the solution is and will be. Otherwise, divine grace that truly saves is set aside, or at least very much diminished. It's along these lines, something of this caliber and order, that this next division or subdivision impresses upon us. So let's concentrate and listen intently to it, to the word of the Lord, as I read it to us again. Hosea chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion. Like a leopard I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come, rising from the wilderness. And his fountain shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt, because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Brothers and sisters in Christ, autopsy reports are very eye-opening and informative, but they don't impart anything hopeful or optimistic. Because you can't undo someone's death. When you're dealing with a corpse, it's too late. You can only, perhaps, with regret, discover the underlying thing that would bring about or lead to the heart failure or whatever, and thus know what could have been done or avoided to avert death. After the fact, though, this is cold comfort. What we have before us is like such an autopsy. Israel, as a nation, is as good as dead, we find out. And yet, this autopsy is different in a class by itself, where it reveals the healing and tonic in such a way that it not only speaks of what could have been, but what can and will be reclaimed, such that death is reversed, undone, with life being restored, life of a transcendent quality, and life that is forevermore unassailable, such that there is a future for God's people, down to the likes of you and me, a future which even breaks into the present, that we are to lay hold of, that changes everything, that transforms and governs our outlook. Covenant Presbyterian Church, this is the message of God's Word as conveyed through these verses from Hosea as astounding and mind-boggling and surprising as it is plain, because the good news of the gospel declares a death that is not final. You and I, by turning to God and His provision in Jesus Christ, are assured of the life, even the eternal life, that belongs to all who are His own. Well, let's take it in under three headings, starting with first, the cause of death. The cause of death. Brothers, sisters, verses 1 and 3 speak of Ephraim, standing for Israel, and the idolatry of God's people, its worship of false gods like the Baals and other gods they would fashion out of silver and other materials, and its false worship, as they would sometimes wrongly think of themselves as still worshiping the Lord when they would set up altars to these Canaanite fertility gods, as they would mix true religion with false, as if such a thing were kosher. All of which the Lord would actually find intolerable, as the husband and lover of His people, seeking that His wife be exclusively His own, that she act accordingly, as we hear about it again and again throughout this prophecy. So has the nation incurred guilt, having violated the covenant God, having violated the covenant God and His law, having thus been emptied, having thus lost significance and substance as a society, being likened to a fading mist or dew, or to chaff that is blown from the threshing floor, or smoke going up and out of a window to disappear into the air, because they've lost God. This is the essence of death, being alienated from our Creator. This is how Adam and Eve would die. The very day they would succumb to the serpent tempter and eat of the forbidden fruit, even if they would not die in other ways that day, as we read about back in Genesis chapter 3, being cut off from the very source of life, with their being driven out from the garden in Eden, symbolic of this devastating deprivation and loss. In Romans 6, verse 23, the Apostle Paul writes of such death, saying that the wages of sin is death, meaning, first of all, spiritual death in this most profound sense. You see, we turn away from God, the source of every blessing, every good thing, when we opt instead for worthless idols. So that Paul can add in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that apart from Christ, we are not just sick or crippled, but dead in our sins and transgressions, in which, he explains, you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Sure, we continue to live out our existence physically, as Israel would continue to live, but we're like zombies, living the life of the living dead. Active, to be sure, but in rebellion, hostile towards this righteous God who holds us accountable. But left to ourselves, unable to do a thing about it as far as making any move back in his direction is concerned, being unwilling to do so. Just as anyone physically dead is unable to lift a finger to help bring him or herself back to life, to even contribute a minuscule percentage to such a thing. This is how far gone Israel is, both corporately and by and large down to the level of individual Israelites as well. And can we really distance ourselves from God's people of old? On our own steam, we are just as desperate, just as helpless. Even if we haven't been left to our own steam and have been born again of the Spirit of God and can call ourselves converts of His Son, our Lord Jesus, we still very easily drift away from our Heavenly Father, very effortlessly losing sight of Him. So what we read here, we can readily self-apply. We read that Ephraim at one point would be formidable, a force to be reckoned with, standing tall among the nations, and yet would lose sight of how this would all and only be due to the Lord and His great favor and loving kindness. Verses 4 through 6 unfold for us a disturbing but familiar pattern, how the Lord alone would be God and Savior to Israel, rescuing His people out of Egypt, setting them free from harsh bondage and slavery, and how He would care for and sustain them in the wilderness, how at times when there would be no water, He would provide their drink, sometimes in supernatural ways, as we can recall if we know the story. Nevertheless, it's when they would be full and satisfied that they would become proud, as if it could all be attributed to their powers and their doing. Well, the end result being, says the Lord, that they would forget me. Can't you relate? I know I can. It's when all is well that I stop sensing it, that I stop living like it, as if I really need the God we know in Christ, to rely upon Him, to walk closely with Him. I become a fat cat and get soft and dull and desensitized in terms of feeling any sense of urgency, any sense that I must pray and draw near to Him and practice His presence. How utterly dependent we are upon Him. And if we are His children, we are the ones who ought to know accordingly better than anyone else. And yet how compounded and underscored is the difficulty if we are not God's children. Clearly, this God of ours must do for and within us what we cannot even help to pull off ourselves. First, the cause of death. Second, the fallout of death. The fallout of death. Brothers and sisters, we've already heard it put into figurative terms how God's wrath is coming on the horizon. Israel will be no more as a nation state, as a body politic with any special status. And with the Lord additionally in verses 7 and 8 likening Himself to a vicious, wild animal in terms of how He's about to pounce upon His people. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. And we find more vivid imagery when we get as far as verse 15, when he says that the east wind will come. No matter how Ephraim might for a time still flourish with some vestige of outward prosperity among his brothers, with the the east wind of reference to the Assyrian Empire, to these foreign invaders that will serve as God's instrument, His scourge, arising from the wilderness. Then, with it all coming to pass very shortly, in 722 BC, as history tells us, Ephraim will be, metaphorically, a dried up spring. Then the national treasury will be stripped bare. Next comes verse 16, when the words of judgment are emptied of analogies and become very blunt, literal, and straightforward, as savage as ever. Samaria, the capital city, the driving force behind Israel's cosmic treason, shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. This is downright nearly unbearable to hear. Our instinct may be to recoil from such a horrific portrayal, and yet we can't really fathom what this points to, what will come upon those who prove to be intransigent, stubborn in their rejection of the biblical God and His overtures of mercy. Sin is to be measured according to the one against whom it is an offense, the Almighty God, who is holy and altogether worthy of worship, and who is nevertheless so patient and long-suffering towards those who spurn Him and go their own way, who grants reprieve after reprieve, but who will not do so indefinitely. Sin is that great, that immense, that consequential, that damning, as all this would end the Northern Kingdom's national history, points to the very end of history itself, to the final judgment, when Revelation chapter 6 says that people will be crying for the rocks to fall upon them to hide them from the face of God and of the Lamb, who will bring the hammer down and mete out conscious, everlasting punishment. You see, our ruin in Adam not only leads to spiritual death, but with it, eventual physical death, and beyond it, what the Bible calls the second death in the lake of fire, with none exempted, with no one deemed innocent, but everyone implicated and polluted, women and little ones included. This is what we have coming, what we can expect, that is, unless and until God steps in, unless we are somehow regenerated by the Spirit and given ears to hear and hearts to respond to His call to flee what is coming and seek the refuge that is found in His Son, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of all who are chosen to salvation, all comers, who provides full atonement through His shed blood, shelter at the foot of His cross on which He would take the place of sinners like us, fully absorbing our death penalty. As dire as this is, you see, as John Mackey interjects into his commentary, the intent here is to stir us up, especially if we've been unthinking, to ponder and reassess our destiny, where we're headed. And if we have been saved, to prayerfully redouble our efforts to snatch to safety those who are being heedless of their great danger, like it says Christians are to do in Jude, verse 23. You see, there is no other solution to sin and death, death in all its ravaging forms. Just ask Israel, who, according to verses 9 through 11, could would opt for earthly kings over the Lord God as their king. And their kings, just like the idols they promote, are proven failures, unable to intervene and provide the help that is needed. God says that their monarchy, with all the merely human kings in Israel's history testifying to it, has, if anything, been part of the problem. It would be in His anger that He would grant them such a king, just as it's in his fury and indignation that he takes him away, teaching them that they must look to him, to the Lord, for deliverance and strength. This, though, is what they've forfeited, saying no to the only one who could and would undertake for them, provoking him to be their destroyer instead of their helper. Similarly, people like you and me and our neighbors have no other recourse. No resources of this world will do. No righteousness of our own will do. Nothing we supply will avail for us. We need outside help, what God alone can give, what He alone can produce. So, in repentance, I plead with you, as I plead with myself, look away from yourself and look to Him, humbly crying out to Him for Christ, for the only remedy that is adequate, that will suffice. Otherwise, verses 12 and 13 will describe your story, telling your tale as they tell of Ephraim's, whose iniquity is bound up, whose sin is kept in store. In other words, it is not swept aside, but recorded and remembered to be a part of the case of the prosecutor, the basis of God's taking action against them, the grounds for His just retribution. The tragic plight of those who are God's people in name only is further spelled out in verse 13. It's compared to the trauma that a mother and child will go through when birth is unsuccessful. It's a complex word picture suggesting that Israel is both like the mother who faces sorrow and certain death, and like the baby who stubbornly refuses to be safely delivered, who is called an unwise son. Israel then is depicted as this fetus failing to position himself or herself properly in the womb. But the illustration is meant to break down at some point, as are all such illustrations. As in the people's case, they do all this willfully, refusing to acknowledge the Lord their God. Again, as I say to myself, I say to you, don't resist Christ in this way. Don't let that be you. First, cause of death. Second, the fallout of death. Third, the overthrow of death. The overthrow of death. Beloved, if sin leading to death in all these ways is the great crisis and dilemma facing God's people then and now, the whole of humanity, really, if this is the malady, then the cure has got to be resurrection. It could be no less. And sure enough, in an abrupt and startling way, Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, lets in the light of resurrection glory, of resurrection hope, a sign of things to come in chapter 14. Here's how it goes, at least as rendered by the latest edition of the English Standard Version. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Now let me admit that it's not always translated this way, especially among other newer modern translations, which put the opening lines into the form of rhetorical questions. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? The Hebrew word for the realm of death. Shall I redeem them from death? With the implied answer being no. With the successive questions which follow then further implying that God is summoning death and Sheol to bring it on, to do their worst to Israel. With this making sense then of how the Lord goes on to say that compassion is hidden from His eyes, with this fitting the broader context of judgment. This is a defensible translation in terms of language and grammar and setting. The ESV Bible in the pews, the one you may be reading from right now, following along from, features this translation with the latest edition of the ESV offering, of the ESV offering it as an alternative in the margin. However, I think the older translations are probably more on target. There is no interrogative particle in the original Hebrew, for instance, which is a strike against formulating the opening lines of verse 14 as questions. While chapter 13 does harp on judgment, it has been the prophet Hosea's MO, carried along by the Holy Spirit, to suddenly break out in the midst of dark and dreary oracles with words of promise and salvation, like in chapters 1, 2, and 11. So he's never locked into one mode. And this certainly ties in with what is coming, with what is the overriding theme of the book, which is not spiritual adultery and judgment, but the undying, redeeming love of the Lord, the faithful husband of Israel, of all his people. So I think the best reading is to take it this way, as an announcement of the Lord that he will ransom his people from Sheol, from death. With the interrogatives to follow, O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? To be taken as these dark powers, these intruders into God's created order, being taunted. They are personified and being served notice. With God's refusal to be compassionate understood then to be directed towards these things, that he will show no mercy to these thieves, with a term behind the word compassion, believe it or not, referring to repentance. God's not going to change his mind, in other words. He is going to eradicate death from the new creation that is to come. And he is gone on to begin doing it through the sending of his Son, who would present himself in John chapter 11 as the resurrection and the life, who would then go on to demonstrate it by raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. This leads as well to the least complicated way of interpreting what Paul is doing at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he quotes Hosea chapter 13. Verse 14, as simply taking it along these lines as foretelling the death of death, as he finds it in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible, the New Testament writers seem very comfortable citing. There he is celebrating Christ's triumph over the last great enemy, death, and how this flows to Christians, not only in the form of spiritual resurrection in this life, but bodily resurrection in the life to come. When every tear is wiped away, when all things are made new, when God will rule, bringing all things under Christ's feet, without there being even a hint of anything being around anymore that Satan would instigate and introduce into this world. When we who hope and trust in Jesus will share in his immortality. Let me read to you what he says from verses 51 through 57 of 1 Corinthians so we can grasp some of the fuller scope of what he is arguing and reveling in. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul and the New Testament do not see the trajectory of Hosea and the Old Testament as pointing to some reconstitution of Israel as a theocracy, like it would be starting with Moses. As mournful as this nation's end would be, God would bring something out of the ashes in the new Israel of God, in Christ and his church, now made up of believing Gentiles as well as believing Jews, including all of us who bring our sin and our death to Jesus. Through judgment, salvation and restoration would come in ways that are surpassing, you see, with death leading to none other than resurrection. First, the cause of death. Second, the fallout of death. Third, the overthrow of death. I say this in conclusion, dear brothers and sisters, that all of the above means that we're ready to live because we're ready to die, because death is a defeated foe, ransacked and vanquished. If we personally know the Savior, after all, we're prepared to die, to appear before God and His judgment throne. There is nothing to fear. With, like a down payment and earnest, according to the New Testament, a taste of the end time victory made ours already through union with Christ, so that we are compelled to put away our own idolatrous ways and stop settling for something other than the living God as our true joy and all in all, so that we can rest secure thanks to Him as we look to His rock solid promises with their ultimate fulfillment set in motion through His Son's first coming, with the best yet to come at His return, His second coming, when everything will be consummated, so that we can make our aim the glory of God and our investment first and foremost His kingdom, which endures endlessly with the church guaranteed to prevail even against the gates of Hades, the grave itself, according to King Jesus and His infallible word in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, so that we can give ourselves to being the Father's worshipers and Christ's disciples who make disciples, making our lives count for time and for eternity. Amen. Let's pray.